Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that your Word provides us with the illumination we need to have in order to understand what's really going on here on the earth, the purpose for the earth, the purpose for our lives on the earth, and the ultimate destiny that we have in union with our Lord. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Passage for today is James 4, 6b, second part, where it says, God makes war against the arrogant cosmic believer. That's the person that's arrogant. The word for is proud in the New American Standard. And of course, remember, Satan invented arrogance, so the cosmic believer who's operating in arrogance is not operating in the spiritual life. But he gives grace to the humble spiritual believer. So this is the antithetical status quo of a believer who has the option to live in the spiritual life if they learn the doctrine and choose to. Or alternatively, the default is Satan's cosmic system, which is where they started. So, and of course, the purpose for that is to provide the opportunity for individuals to take advantage of God's grace, deploy it to the maximum, and be beneficiaries of the process. So we're in our study of Satan's cosmic system. That's a system of thinking based on the thinking of the, is the basis for the thinking of the entire human race. Remember, we looked at how it started. It basically started with the fall of the man and the woman in the garden, because that was arrogance that caused the fall. So the woman had arrogance and the man had arrogance. So they pursued their own agenda rather than God's agenda, which is the definition of arrogance. And we saw how Satan invented arrogance in Isaiah 14. And so the whole process of challenging God reoccurred in the fall of man. And of course, that was the purpose of mankind's creation. That's where we understand our destiny and why bad things happen in the devil's world, or in this world, because it belongs to the devil. And why it became owned by the devil, or run by the devil, I guess you could say it that way. God is permitting it. So we have the issue of the permissive will of God, which is why so much happens. It's contrary to what you would expect, and certainly contrary to what God would have it be, but he's allowing it for the purpose of allowing the course of the trial to play out. So human thinking is comprised of lies, deceit, and a natural soulish state in spiritual death apart from God. So that's our 2 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man is not able to understand this, and of course you look around and you can see that that's true. So last time we were noting James 4:6, which takes us to our verse that we noted earlier. And if the whole, we're in the middle of this. This says, let's read the whole thing before we go into verse 7. But he says, but he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we left off in James 4, 7b, which is where we noted the mandate to resist. We know that believers resist the devil when they resist temptation and remain inside the divine dynasty. Of course, that's God's spiritual power system. Believers also resist the devil by relying on God's grace and rebounding out of the cosmic system back into the spiritual system by simply acknowledging any known sin to God per 1 John 1:9. Of course, 1 John 1:9 is the essence of alignment with the truth after salvation. We simply acknowledge that we are what we are. Which means we are, because we have an old sin nature, we have proclivity to sin. And the cross completely resolves that problem. But God's interested in our viewpoint. So he wants us, as I said last time or the time before, probably both. The real issue in life is your orientation to truth. And there's basically three categories of truth. Divine establishment, Jesus Christ, and the thinking of Jesus Christ. So that encompasses the entire realm of God's revelation to mankind that's revealed in the Bible. One of those three categories, that provided it's doctrine. Now, there's other things in there because it discusses the cosmic system, it discusses Satan, his MO and all that. But regarding the believer, it discusses the mandates for believer relating to those three factors. So So we resist the devil by persisting in cognition of Bible doctrine. In spiritual infancy, this takes the form of renovation of the thinking from cosmic psychological viewpoint into spiritual divine viewpoint. So the initial thing that one has to do is to learn how to think. This is why we have a renovation that occurs in our thinking that enables us to understand God's grace policy. That's the critical component, recognizing grace. The big problem is people think that the devil's deception is that people causes people to believe they can do things they can't do. And so they disregard the factor of God. And anytime people think they can be good on the basis of religion or doing things, they've rejected, or at least neglected, not probably rejected too, but let's take a little less than that and say they've neglected the issue that God has with it. And they don't take that into cognizance with the remedy. Of course, that's what Satan would have them do, because that precludes salvation. So he deceives people into thinking they can do or be and accomplish things they cannot. And then when they fall for that and don't have their thinking renovated, then they remain in that status quo, which is obviously not beneficial to them. And of course, God desires that all men be saved, so it contradicts God as well. In spiritual, so that's the first segment. Once that's how a person starts out. That's why when you start learning doctrine, the point is to sit down and learn it until you have it pretty well mastered, which would take a good 10 or 15 years. And then at that point, you can begin to deploy it effectively. In spiritual maturity, it's the fulfillment of the protocol plan of God through the reception, retention, recall, and application of doctrine that establishes and maintains momentum in the spiritual life. So, again, it's not unlike, we commonly use the example of playing a game like football or baseball. And anybody who's effective in at the pro level has spent many years practicing. You just don't walk on the field. Even if you do just walk on the field at that level, you've had a lot of practice prior in some venue. So that it does occur, occasionally happen for some positions that people can walk on. But they've had a lot of practice. They've had 15 years of practice. They played the sport throughout their, from a very young age, all the way, and they've probably been mentored in that, if they're going to have that kind of ability. And so they've had a focus on that, even when they're in their early 20s, for a good 10 or 12 years or more. So that's the preparation that they've put in, and that's what it takes. So it's not unlike that in the spiritual life. You are going to spend a lot of time in preparation before you're actually able to be deployed at full level anyway. The devil flees or runs away from believers who deploy God's word against him because he cannot defeat God's word of truth. See, the only thing that can defeat the devil is God's word. You notice that's what Jesus used in Matthew 4. Remember, Matthew 4, it's repeated in Mark. I believe it may also be in Luke. It's discussed at least. But Matthew 4 and Mark 4 certainly is what we refer to as the evidence test of Jesus. So this was the testing that he went through just prior to his revealing himself as Messiah. So he went through this gauntlet, if you will, with the testing in the various aspects that he was tested by Satan. It had to do with his person, his arrogance with regard to the rulership of the world, those kinds of things. The things that most people would fail, or many people would fail. And because they're things that you would want to have naturally. But God, Jesus, from the doctrine, had the capacity to defer that and deal with Satan according to the word of God. Because he was locked into his agenda, God's agenda for him. The mission of the cross. Well, first of all, the mission to present himself to the Jews as Messiah. And then secondly, as the second phase, the mission to go to the cross and become the sin offering. So all of those things were in his mind at that juncture, so he wasn't dissuaded and deflected from God's plan by Satan's allurements. So he used doctrine, and that's exactly what we have to do. We have to use doctrine to repel Satan's advances. And when we do that, eventually Satan will stop and come back later. That's what we'll note here. So in Luke 4:13, it says, when the devil had finished, this is the discussion of right after the passage. Again, it's Matthew 4, Luke 4, and Mark 4. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And in that note, describes that the concept of what's going on here, which addresses what we're discussing. It says, until a more favorable time or opportune, although some have argued that the devil disappears until Luke 22:3, it's unlikely, since the cosmic battle with Satan and all the evil angels is constantly mentioned throughout Luke. So, remember, the satanic attack on Jesus was unlike any other period of history, because Satan recognized Jesus was the linchpin of history. He was the man who was the seed of the woman that was referenced in Genesis. So Satan had set up for this. The whole system that in Judah was aligned to prevent Jesus from being successful. So, because he'd had all these thousands of years to get ready. And we went through the study of the seed of the woman here back probably 10 years ago, that it discusses how there were choke points through the history where Satan had the upper hand, and well, God permitted Satan to have the upper hand for the purpose of pushing it back. You know, so we've noted some choke point. One of the classic choke point is the flood, where it goes down to 8 people, and you have other choke points along the path. So Satan was always attacking the line of the seed of the woman. And of course, when it got down to Jesus, he was clearly identified as the individual. And he had the Jews rejected him because they didn't want to accept him. The truth of the matter is, most of them, the leadership at least, knew he was who he said he was. They just said no because it wasn't in their political view for him to be in the system. They just rejected him because of their personal agenda. So they were completely bought off. But Satan had set that all up. And so when Jesus comes along, he's completely assaulted in a way that no one else is. And plus, you've got to realize that Satan can only be in one place at one time. And there was really only one person fighting the battle there. So Satan could face off with Jesus. He's not able to face off with all of us. Remember, one of the big advantages the church has is that we represent Christ. So the power system that Jesus used to deploy doctrine is the same power system that we use. So in essence, what we have now is a multiplication of Christ on the earth. So every believer who's operating in the spiritual life is operating on the earth as a witness, as Jesus did. So that dilutes Satan's attack. So he's going to be have a much harder time during the church age, which is the case. Especially in nations like the United States has been. You know, where you've had a lot of people who have had positive listen to the word. And then in 2 Corinthians, that's going to be in the wrong version. I've got to jump over to this. 2 Corinthians 13:8, the reason why Satan can't do anything can't defeat the truth is because no one can beat the truth. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. See, ultimately, all truth is rooted in divine decree, which is rooted in the essence of God. So when you deploy doctrine, you're deploying the power of God. That's actually omnipotence. So you're actually referencing back to God's integrity in this whole process. So that's why doctrine is so powerful. And the challenge is for us to know the doctrine appropriate to the situations that we face, and then deploy that in the situation. And that's where the maximum impact occurs. And of course, Jesus always did that because he always had the right thing. He was so schooled in the Word that he was ready to give an answer at all times. But you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the same way. So if you're submitting to the will of God, you'll have that recalled to your mind as well if that information is available to you in your soul. So you can be very powerful when you address the right challenge with the right doctrine and be very effective in the process. Back to verse 8 of James 4. Drawing near to God, the next segment is draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Drawing near to God refers to momentum inside the divine dynasty that comes from deploying omnipotence of the three members of the Trinity and consistently functioning under the reception, retention, recall, application of God's omnipotent word of truth. So remember, you have the power of the Trinity. Each one, we're going to mention them here briefly in passing you know, how they come into play. So I won't do it right now. But the power of God is available to the believer in full measure. There's no limit, except you. Remember, Jesus had the full measure of the power of God. It was unlimited for him because he never limited it. And the reason he never limited it is he never sinned. We do sin. And when we delay recovery, we're limiting the power of God. So we're the limiting factor when it comes to God. And the believers are the God. It's not God limiting it. It's just that if you say no to God, then obviously you've stopped advancing or stopped working, advancing in his way, doing what he would have you to do. So that we self-limit is in essence what happens. So a person who's maximum on and understands the word of God and is quick to acknowledge a sin when they fail, then they're going to be in maximum power. That's why the apostles were so powerful, especially people like Peter and Paul and John. And we know about them because they wrote books. But, you know, the other apostles probably were just as powerful in their own venues. The result of developing capacity from drawing near to God is the attainment of cognitive viewpoint, of cognitive self-esteem, cognitive independence, and cognitive invincibility. And these correspond to the stages of spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity of spiritual adulthood. So, see, the objective is for us to come to a cognitive awareness based on the Word of God. And that doesn't make you weak. It makes you humble, because your power comes from God and not from yourself. But it makes you very strong. And it makes you stronger, actually, than anybody around you that's not doing that. Now, in the devil's world, sometimes God allows things to happen to make it look like the believer is losing. That's part of the game. But you're to know that you're never really losing. As long as you're in the plan, you're always winning, even though it looks like you may be losing briefly. Because the other factor is that God has to allow Satan a certain amount of latitude to advance his case. And until he's ready to finish it off, he's going to let that advance. So we have, like right now, in circumstances in this country, where you look like, you know, the country is really basically going to hell in a handbasket. And now we have a president, for once, who's standing up, probably the first president since Ronald Reagan. And that became extremely clear during this McCain funeral, of how deep we are in negative volition and leadership. You know, it goes all the way back as far as you can. Well, Reagan, he wasn't there, of course. He's dead already. But, you know, the people that were there were without all of them, both sides, negative to truth. That's pretty amazing. That tells you what we got, what we're up against. So it's been that satanic viewpoint has been afoot for so long that it's become the status quo. And you wonder why we're having to dig ourselves, why the president's having to dig the country out of such a deep hole. Well, that's why. And he's a flawed guy, as everybody, every human is flawed. You know, to think of human isn't flawed. Well, there's only one kind of human that's not flawed. The Bible calls them angels of light, sons of the devil. All right? So, if you see a human that's not flawed, he's real close to Satan. God's people are flawed. They have failures, they do things wrong. Remember, the classic example is David, for a man after God's own heart. And he was as flawed as you can get. I mean, it wasn't too many people that raped and killed a guy to get his wife. How many? How long would that guy last in D.C.? And yet, who's he after? What did God call him? A man after my own heart. Now, that's some heavy lifting, if you ask me. So, anyways, why was David a man after God's own heart? It wasn't because he was sinless, because that's impossible. It's because he acknowledged his sin when he was confronted. See, he came clean. And, of course, the words in that time frame, remember the word yada, yada, yada. You remember Seinfeld? Yada, yada, yada. That's rebound, rebound, rebound. Acknowledge your sin, acknowledge your sin, acknowledge your sin. That's what that word is. It's a Hebrew word for rebound, believe it or not. It's back in Psalms. So it's the word David used when he said that he acknowledged his sin. The word is yada. And that's why the Jews use that word. You know, this because remember, rebound is a transdispensational doctrine. It's existed from the get-go. Some of the doctrines are not transdispensational, and some are. That's one of the ones that is. Transdispensational means that it covers all throughout the history. It goes from Genesis all the way to the last person in the millennium. rebound will be in view the entire way through, because ultimately the issue is truth. There's other doctrines that are transdispensational, like faith rest. So, but some aren't. Like the ministry of the Spirit in the church is different than it is in other dispensations. So that's different. So you have to identify what is unique and what is different relating to the church. And of course you recognize, you focus on that and make that a factor in your spirituality. See, we don't go back to the Old Testament or forward to the millennium for doctrine. See, that's where these internationalists don't get it. You don't beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks until Jesus gets back here and fixes the problem with Satan. You see, that's a millennial construct. So people who foist that idea on the church today are totally missing the point. It's not now. It will happen. But you know, in the United Nations building, it says that down there on the top of the door. You know, we will. It's an Isaiah passage. So, anyways, the point is that false doctrine and religion that uses false doctrine grabs data from external areas that aren't relevant. And they try to make them relevant, and of course they're not, and then that causes them to be off. And that's where a lot of this internationalist idea comes from. It's in the Bible, yeah, but where? Millennium. We ain't there now. See, that's the problem. And so bad situational awareness causes you to be in a bad situation. So, drawing near to God refers to momentum inside the divine dynasphere. It comes from deploying the omnipotence of the three members of the Trinity and consistently functioning under the learning, recall, and application of doctrine. This results in the capacity of drawing near to God is the attainment of cognitive viewpoint of spiritual self-esteem, independence, and invincibility. So, ultimately, you are invincible in your thinking. This corresponds to the stages of the spiritual life of spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. And of course, those are part of the advance into completeness. The word, when we see the word maturity, that locks into the Greek word teleio, which has to do with finished, mature, complete. You know, you see the word perfect in a lot of places. And I mentioned this last time, I think, or the time before. But that word, when you see the word perfect, especially in the translations like New American Standard or the King James, that's referring to finished or complete. It's not perfect in the sense that we necessarily think perfect, although it may be in certain situations. It means mature, adult. In other words, able to fulfill the objective. So it may not be perfect in the sense of perfect in that, you know, Jesus was. And we are too if we're operating in the spiritual life, but we fail, so we're not in the status of perfection yet. So that people get messed up with that too. So once the believer has attained spiritual maturity, God draws near through the conveyance of escrow blessings for time. Sinning believers cleanse their hands through the use of rebound that provides the power for them to escape from the cosmic death of Satan's cosmic system and recover life in God's divine dynasphere. So in essence, remember, when we're functioning in the cosmic system, we're in a status of death. Remember, the word death doesn't mean cessation. That's a doctrine I should do again at some point. Is that the death doesn't mean cessation. In certain cases, it may involve cessation. Like physical death involves cessation of biological life. But remember, human life isn't tied to the body. That's a big lie. People think that it is, but it's not. It's tied to the soul. So a human, when the biological life terminates, you're still alive. And so is everybody else. You don't die. Your life is in the soul. So you're either face to face with God at that point as a believer in Jesus Christ, or you're at this point in Hades. You know, that's where you're getting waked to be drawn up before the great white throne. So the thing is, you're still alive in the sense that you're aware. It's a lie to think that your life terminates when your physical life terminates. So death, really, the word thanatos in the Greek, and again, it'd be worth a study again to focus on that. To develop this, because there's all different categories of death, and death really means separation. So in this death, we're talking about a believer who would normally be in fellowship with God and operating on the basis of the ministry of the Spirit, who's not. He's separated from God. Not because God did anything, but because the believer did. Remember, our separation only occurs when we make negative choices. So we're the factor there. We're the loose end in this whole process. It's us. It's all on us. That's why our volition is the issue. So God is always there, ready, willing, and able, and we simply have to orient to His plan to take advantage of it. And when we fail, then we're in this status of separation or cosmic death. And that's a, there's other words of describing it. It's called carnal. A lot of times you'll see the word carnal in the Bible. Well, that's what it's referring to. Carnal refers to old sin nature, control of the soul. It goes, carnal is a translation of the word sarx. We talked about that last time. Sarx is the old sin nature. So the word carnal is simply the Old Testament, King James, 1611 version is where that came from, really, because that was the vernacular back then. So that's where you see that and where that comes from. But it really has to do with old sin nature, control of the soul. So you're functioning then in the devil's system when you're operating under old sin nature, control of the soul. Believers are commanded to purify their hearts, that is the right lobe of the soul. The heart is where you make your decisions. The soul has, I don't know, 6 or 8 compartments, maybe 7 or 8, 9 compartments. And the compartments of the soul have to do with how you arrange information. So it has to do with thinking. So you've got a frame of reference, you've got a conscience, those are all compartments in the soul. And they evaluate what you do, you make choices based on what's in that. Which is why you're learning things is so critical, because you're actually stacking up information to make decisions with. But the actual part of the heart, part of the soul that makes the choice is called the heart. Now the data is staged in the mind. You see the word mind and heart in the Bible. Again, that's another study we could do, the doctrine of the soul. But the mind and the heart, the mind is where the data is staged, and the heart is where the decision is made. So that's why you have your hearts and your minds involved. But the heart is where the action happens. That's where you pull the trigger. So when you make a decision, your heart, and the word is cardia in the Greek. It has to do with your heart, not here. It's in your head. Now they use the word to relate to your heart because that moves blood around. But we're talking about circulation in the thinking. And that's really where, when the Bible talks about heart, most of the time it's in your head. Because it's talking about where you think and what's going through your thinking when you make a choice. And the heart makes the call. So that's what it's saying here. So believers are commanded to purify their hearts, that is the right lobe of the soul, because that's the place where God's word of truth is metabolized and applied. But when believers are in the cosmic system, the demonic thinking of cosmic system not only attacks the heart, it attacks the entire soul. So what happens when you're in the cosmic system for an extended period of time, then your thinking gets demonized by the contrary viewpoint that comes from demon doctrine. So that's really what the battle is all about. Human viewpoint is comprised of demon doctrine because human viewpoint is made apart from God. Divine viewpoint is the plan of God. Now, you have a choice at a given moment as a believer to operate on the basis of human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. And when you operate on the basis of human viewpoint, you're operating on the basis of Satan's viewpoint. Thus, we have the battle going on. That's the war that's being waged in our heads. And people have issues with thinking because they're not clear in their thinking. A person who's pure in their thinking isn't compromised by contradictory information. Things are black and white to them. Now, the world has a favorite color. It's called gray. Now, the world likes gray because it wasn't like black and white. Black and white says something's right and something's wrong. All right? Gray says nothing's different. Everything's the same. Well, that's what Satan wants you to believe. So gray is Satan's favorite color when it comes to thinking. And then when you go someplace and you start talking in crisp, clear viewpoint, they view you as a person who's, I forget the word they use exactly, but they think you're judgmental. Because you have a clear, concise view of reality based on the Word of God, and they don't want to hear that. You see? So they judge you for that. And they actually blame you for what they're doing. Which is always the case, remember? If you haven't noted lately, Satan's main MO is to blame everybody else for precisely what he's doing. And Satan's people blame everybody who's not doing what they're doing on what he's doing. And if you hadn't noticed lately, that's what's going on in D.C. These guys are blaming the president for nothing he did. They did it all! That's what Satan does. And he's so convinced that he's innocent and they're guilty that there's no changing it. And they just keep doubling. He keeps doubling down. That's why he's never going to be saved. He can't be saved. It's not because he can't be saved. He won't be saved. That's really what it amounts to. The same with unbelievers. It's not because they can't be saved. There is a timeline, of course. The time for salvation is finite. And for the angels, it's over. But the point is that in the case of humans, your timeline for making a choice for Jesus Christ is when you die physically. That's it. Or the exit resurrection occurs, which is basically the same. You die for a split second at that point, if you're alive. So anyways, the point is that anybody can make a decision right up to that point for Jesus and be saved. If they don't, then the decision's been made by default. See, that's what it says in John 3, 16, 18, and 36. They were condemned already because they did not believe. So the default plan is separation, spiritual death in that case. So when you're operating in the cosmic system for an extended period of time, the cosmic system attacks the entire soul. So your frame of reference is messed up. Your conscience is messed up. It talks about cauterized, searing consciences. What's that? Persistent negative volition to truth that you know is truth. And eventually your conscience no longer warns you because you think it's okay, even though it isn't. The scar tissue, hardness of heart, that's the word that's used. Like, we're going to mention C1 in Ephesians here in a minute. Hardness of heart refers to scar tissue. Like if you play a guitar for any length of time, I used to do this when I played guitar. Eventually you'll get some big calluses on the end of your fingers. And you can, when you first start playing guitar for like the first month or two, if you play a lot, 4, 5, 6 hours a day, your fingers get real sore and hurting. Okay? But then after 3 or 4 weeks or a month, you've got big monstrous calluses right on the end of your fingers. So you can play all day long and it won't bother you at all. That's a callus. That's hardness. Okay, that's equivalent to hardness. So what happens in your heart when that happens? Well, your heart is callous to the truth of the Word of God. So when a piece of data comes in, you have a hard time making a call. In fact, you can't even see it because you're insensitive. You're not even aware of the truth of the Word of God, and you go completely, your frame of reference and your decisions are made completely wrong. You wonder why some of the people are doing what they do in this country today. You know, like you can choose your gender when you're 15. Crazy. Well, why are they that stupid? Hardness of heart. That's why. They're insensitive to truth. Somehow they got massaged that way by others. So it's like your fingers when you play guitar. For a lot. I'm not talking about you do this once in a while, it's not going to be that way. But you play 4 or 5 hours a day, and it'll take long before you got some serious calluses. And any place, anything you do that's repetitive that causes abrasion will cause you to get a hard spot in that area. And then that point is insensitive. So you can stick a needle right in the end of your finger like that. And it won't hurt you as long as you don't penetrate the callus. So you're not sensitive. Well, that's what people's hearts are like. They're insensitive. That's why arrogance causes people to be insensitive about other people and hypersensitive about themselves. You ever notice some of that going around? That's what political correctness is. It's pure arrogance because it's insensitivity regarding other people. In other words, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're judgmental. We don't have to do with you. We're running out of dodge. You believe that there should be no border, there should be a border down there that's protected, then you're bad. Well, that's what the Word of God says. So I ain't bad. You're bad because you think you're wrong. You're thinking that wrong. So the point is they're insensitive about you and they'll run right over you. They kill you in the name of God. That's what it says. That's what Jesus says is going to happen. So don't be surprised. They did it to him. Why won't they do it to you? All right? So, and at the same time, they will, what was his big thing to the Pharisees? You guys will gag on a gnat and swallow a camel. Alright? That was talking about the sins that they committed. So they were really fine-tuned on a little non-detail thing, as long as it didn't bother what they wanted to do. But then, something that they wanted to do, like steal money from people, well, they could do that right and left. You know? That's what liberals do. You know? It's no different. It's the same as it always was. That's just the way it is. So your whole soul gets corrupted by false doctrine. Demon doctrine. Demon viewpoint. This causes believers to become unstable from being double-minded. See, the reason they're double-minded is they got two streams of data in their head. And they don't know which one to believe. They got divine viewpoint, which is getting whittled away. And then they have human viewpoint, which at that point is ascendant, because it's demonic, because they're living in that space. And they don't know what to do. They're on the fence. Which way do I go? That's double-mindedness. That's schizophrenia. They're nuts. Mentally ill. They are mentally ill. Exactly right. They know better, yet they don't know better because they don't want to do what they should do. And that's the way a lot of people are. They're double-minded. Because their thinking not only contains the truth that has been acquired through exposure to God's purifying word, and it's not just related to the truth of doctrine in Jesus Christ, but it's also divine establishment. That's doctrine. That's the word of God as it relates to certain situations. Nationalism, marriage, those are all under assault. Family, freedom, every one of those is under a major assault right now because of demon doctrine. What people call freedom isn't freedom. It's libertinism. They can do anything they want to do, but they can't. They can, but they shouldn't. See, that's the point. The Word of God says not. Don't do that. So because the thinking only contains the truth that's been acquired through their exposure to the purifying word, but it also contains the hypocrisy and duplicity from the lies and deceit from demon influence in Satan's cosmic system. That's the source of human viewpoint. So people that live in this gray space that they so much love are people that are compromised by demonic viewpoint. That's the problem. And what comes first? Divine viewpoint. See, that's what comes first. In every case, there's at least a point or a modicum of divine viewpoint. Standards. Typically, you get this in the home. Most parents don't want their kids to be destroyed by bad choices, so they teach them basic truth. Divine establishment, even if it isn't doctrinal. So they start with basic truth. It's not until later, or not maybe not too long later, but later that they get into the demonic stuff. The person therefore has both human viewpoint and divine viewpoint, and there's always a conflict between the two because they're at war with each other. The mind is purified through the perception of doctrine, and when persisted in, eventually causes the divine viewpoint to supersede human viewpoint. So that's the purpose. The whole point of this is to have divine viewpoint take over. And Jesus was so locked into the Word of God that he never violated this. He always operated on divine viewpoint, no matter what. And no matter what the pressure, he operated. Ephesians 5 says, this is a passage about marriage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the husband's love for his wife is to be sacrificial. So when what was the purpose for Jesus here? He's parlaying. This is just giving an example of how the husband is supposed to be oriented to the wife. When you make the comparison in the spiritual context, Jesus is the husband and the church is the wife. Well, who did all the heavy lifting? Jesus. See, he's the one who sanctified the church, and that's what it says in it. So that he might sanctify her, and having cleansed her, there's our word katharizo, we'll note that in a minute. Same word as in 1 John 1:9. By the washing of water with the word. Okay, now his objective is to present her, the church, to maximum glory. That's what the next verse reads, but that's not relevant to our discussion. The point is, Jesus is the one that did all the heavy lifting. And he's the one who's purifying the church through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God. So the Greek word katharizo, translated cleanse in verse 26, and we can look there right at it and see it. Katharizo, there it is. K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O, is the same word in 1 John 1:9, where it says cleanse. Same word. See? So the purification occurs as a result of evaluating yourself regarding the truth and making the appropriate adjustment. And in the case of the believer who's failed, you have to acknowledge the sin or at least come clean in some manner or fashion. Acknowledging it is the easiest way to deal with that. You just simply say, I did it. Yada, yada, yada. That's the Old Testament. confess, confess, confess. Your call. It doesn't matter. The point is you just acknowledge what God has said is true about your situation. And the passage in 1 John 1:9 says, if we remember any sin we've committed, because once we've gone into this cosmic system, we're going to be sinning right and left. And you're not even going to hardly remember the first one you did. You're probably not. It's been too long. So you're not going to remember that you got angry with someone and that kicked you off into the woods. But you're going to remember the one you just did 5 seconds ago. And you acknowledge that one and you're back in the system. Bang. All their sins forgiven. Why? Because they're judged on the cross. Jesus paid the price for every sin we ever committed. Every sin everybody commits. He paid that price on the cross. Even the unbeliever's sins are forgiven. Not forgiven, but judged. You've got to get that right. The unbeliever's sins are dealt with on the cross. Judged. Now forgiveness occurs in two places for the believer. Believing in Jesus Christ, and then when you come clean. That's when they're forgiven. So that's of course, if when you die, then it's dealt with because you were a believer. That's covered under the big umbrella of Jesus Christ. So he was the one that took the heat for everybody. Whether they take advantage of it or not, he still took the heat for them. So that's why it's so sad when someone doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Because the price is already paid. You know, I talked about it like it being a checkbook last time. The bank account was set up, but no one drew a check on that account. It was there. Could have been done. It was all ready to go. But never, the guy said, no, I will not sign my name on that baby. I will not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay. Fine. Destiny is destiny. Ephesians 4:17-18. Therefore, I teach you and command, that's a mandate to you through the Lord, that you stop walking as the Gentiles, that is unbelievers, in the futility or vacuum of their soul, or mind, thinking. So when you look at the futility of their mind. Verse 18, the vacuum of the thinking is said to darken the soul. Being darkened in understanding of doctrine is being alienated from the life of God because of hardness or scar tissue of the heart. And I discussed scar tissue with you. So these individuals have spent so much time in the cosmic system that they are insensitive to the truth of the Word of God. Well, we got lots of that going on. I mean, the standard of reference, for example, regarding international borders is that they don't exist, at least here. All right? Other countries can have them, but we can't. That's kind of what it seems. And it goes back, you know, how many presidents? 4, 5, 6. They all think that, except for one, the new one. And that's a lie, of course. We have a right and should have an actual responsibility to have an international a border there where we can enforce it. But that's not the latest. So that's not their that's not the vox populi. That's not what they want to believe. All right? So they're hard of heart regarding that issue. They have scar tissue about that issue and lots of other ones, but that's a big one right now in our country. So that the point is they're completely deceived on that issue. For some reason. Either they really are or they want to be. One or the other. We don't know which. Probably a lot of them just want to be. They don't want a border. They got other reasons. You know. Other reasons. So they really know it should be there, but they don't want. They have an agenda. And that's probably what the case is most of the time. 1 Corinthians 2:5 adds, so that your doctrine, the word is faith here. Remember faith? That's another subject we did a bunch of years ago. Word pistis in the Greek. Faith, in the objective sense, is the body of information that is communicated. So it relates, that's why the word for faith is doctrine in this case. So that your doctrine would not depend and would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. So the point is that doctrine is rooted in the power of God because why? It's connected to the divine decree. So remember, the doctrine is simply a readout of what God is. Who and what he is and what he's doing. That goes right back to his essence. So he reveals to us a little bit about what his plan and purposes are through the word, which is doctrine. So when you understand that, then you have awareness of the will of God and that it's immutable. Because that's one of the attributes of God, immutability. I, the Lord, change not. So God never changes. His will and purpose is always the same. Now, it's read out differently in different periods of time. People have problems with that, but that's beside the point. The reason it does that is because there's additional disclosure. You know, as you roll through the Bible from Genesis all the way to the New Testament, what's happening as you move along? Well, there's more information about God coming into view. So the relationship that God has with people along the way is different. In the Gentile period of the Old Testament, up till the Jews showed up as a nation, there was a certain relationship with God based on that information that he had given them. And then we got a whole new set of disclosures on the mountain with Moses. And so the Jews, Israel, have a whole new additional augmented status with God. Why? Well, because there's more disclosure through Moses. And then we give next one. Who's the next big disclosure? Jesus. Jesus is the next one, and he really lays it out. And so now in the church, what's our point of reference on doctrine? It's Jesus. Does that contradict Moses? No. Moses was not complete. It was fine up as far as it went. But now we're using Jesus as a point of reference. So when we look at the doctrine for the church, we look at Jesus, and then we go back into the Old Testament if that's where we want to go, which is fine, because there's things back there you need to have. But it's all done in view of Jesus. And what was Paul's whole mission? Paul's mission was to disclose Jesus Christ, represent him to the church. So in essence, it's Paul's communication about he was the one who was given the mandate to communicate Jesus to the Gentiles, which is where the church is. Because right now the Jews, although they can be in the church if they choose to believe, are for the most part kind of set aside because they don't want to believe. They rejected Jesus. So that's kind of where they're at. Now, not everybody's there, but many, too many. They made a choice. That's their call. They're allowed. People are allowed to be wrong. So the power relates to the Word of God, not people. The wisdom of men is human viewpoint that's based on demon influence in Cosmic One. The power of God is the omnipotence of God's Word and the Holy Spirit inside the spiritual power system. So those are the two systems that we have available to us at any given moment as a believer. Now remember, the unbeliever can only operate on human viewpoint. They have no option, except for establishment. There's some limited amount of understanding of that. And they do understand that to an extent. Well, they can. Many don't. But Paul actually makes that case. That the Gentiles, by virtue of experience, were able to determine certain principles that worked and certain principles that didn't work. And they all related to establishment. All right. So they were empirically able to figure it out by trial and error. That's a hard way to get data, if you haven't ever thought about it. It's nice if someone just flat tells you how it works, and you listen to it and do it, because it puts you way ahead of the game. Well, that's what Jesus did, or Jesus did through Moses to the Israelites. So they had the law, which was an advantage of understanding the system a bit. Not completely, but a big heads up. And they said, nah, we don't want it. Amazing, huh? That's what people do, though. Why? Arrogance. They're in Cosmic One. They're deceived into doing it. Satan pulls them into it. He sucks them into it. I want something different. I'm not happy with that. Okay? It's your call. 1 Peter 5. This discusses the function of the communication of doctrine. It describes the function of the local assembly for the purpose of the communication of God's Word. The first four verses address the pastor, and the remaining seven address the congregation. So this is what's going on here right now. Verse 1, I exhort the pastor teacher, elders, as fellow pastor elder, as a witness for the sufferings of Christ, and also a partner for the glory that is to be revealed. So here, a pastoral elder refers to the pastor communicating God's word of truth to the local assembly. The sufferings of Christ is a reference to Jesus' suffering while he was on the earth in hypostatic union in his unglorified physical body. So remember, the point of reference for us is Jesus' unglorified humanity right now. That's our point of reference. Now, the hypostatic union exists forever. Once it formed up at the virgin birth, it exists forever. And it exists in different statuses. you have the unglorified status, and then now he's glorified. So now he's seated at the right hand of the Father in hypostatic union. That's where we will be when we go through our resurrection, with him. All right, in a resurrection body, wherever we are to be in his plan for us. That could be in heaven or wherever we want, wherever it's supposed to be. We don't know yet. When we get there, we'll find out. So the point is, in his unglorified humanity, he lived in the devil's world and was harassed constantly by the devil and his minions. That's what he was. And so you think you're going to have it any better than that? No, you're going to have it exactly the same. You're in the devil's world, and you're going to be harassed constantly by the devil and his minions. That's our status quo. And our job is to do exactly the same thing he did. Deploy the Word of God into our experience, demonstrating its perfection. That's our mission. Should we choose to do it? And a lot of people say, no, I don't want to do that. A partner of the glory that is to be revealed means that after Christ returns in glory at the exit resurrection of the church, Peter knows that he will receive his escrow blessings for eternity. See, at this point, he was aware that he was advancing in the plan, and he was taking advantage, so he was receiving blessings from God beyond logistical grace. And he recognized that that qualified him for the reception of eternal blessings at the judgment seat. Evaluation would be a better word for it. Because you're not really judged in a sense. There's no condemnation there. Remember, there are no condemnation for anyone in Jesus. So there's evaluation as to what did you do with what I gave you. That's it. And there's advantages and disadvantages depending on what you did. Did you do the right thing or did you not? And there's going to be consequences. Verse 2, feed the flock. This is what Peter's instructing the elders to do. Feed the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not because you must, but because you are willing. As God wants you to, not for money, but because you want to. So the reason for communicating the Word of God is not for money. A lot of people do that, but it's the wrong reason. All right. So you got lots of people involved with. You can make money with doctrine if you teach it in a wrong way. If you haven't noticed, there's churches that do that, and it's not a good thing. So again, there's a place for money, but it's not there. So anyways, sometimes that becomes a big stink because some pastors or supposed pastors, people are acting like pastors, are taking advantage of people when they shouldn't be. And one of the big problems with communicating and being in a position of responsibility is that if you misuse what you're given, you can become a big point of issue with people who don't believe. Which is why the mandate to the pastor is to be exemplary. It's better not to have too many bad things going on in your life. You know, that people can point at and say, well, he's a dirtbag, we can't do that. You know, people do that, but they shouldn't do that. I mean, they're not supposed to do that, okay? But people do that. So if you don't want to be a point of issue with people, it's a good idea to have fairly clean laundry. You can. And you can, really, if you want it. So this is an example. Issues of money. Overseer describes the pastor's responsibility as it relates to his communication of Bible doctrine. The pastor serves the local assembly by studying and teaching. See, the pastor's job is only related to the Word of God. That's another big problem in the church. People they think they have authority to do other things, but they don't. See, it's not the pastor's job to judge anybody about nothing. He's got enough job judging himself. So, that's not his business. But the people in the local assembly, the only place there's an issue with the pastor's responsibility is when the point of order within the local assembly when they get together. That's it. In other words, if there's people throwing spitballs and rubber bands, then he might not want to stop that. Because it's not helping people learn. You want to create an academic discipline. All right? So that's the end of his responsibility. Communicate and keep basic decorum going on. Verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being a pattern, a model, or an example of spiritual momentum through your consistent perception, metabolization, teaching of Bible doctrine to those who gather in the local assembly. So the pastor is supposed to be an example of how doctrine works. Now, I've got to remember, that's a failed person because he's got an old sin nature. So you can't read that perfectly. But you've got to, if he's basically on track pretty much, then it's helpful. The pattern is related to doctrine and nothing else. See, it has to do with the Word of God. Everyone, including pastors, has their own areas of weakness. The pastor's responsibility is to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ through the study, communication of the Word of Truth. Just like everybody else, 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. See, everyone's job is to do this. The pastor's is no different. And the reality is, the pastor's gift is what's enabling the communication. And what did he do for that? Nothing. Nothing. God bestowed the gifts when he was saved. So each individual received a spiritual gift at that point. According to in this case, the Holy Spirit. There were two junctures when that occurred. That's why there's a different set of spiritual gifts in different cases. One case was Jesus, and the other case was the Holy Spirit. And for all the long time now, thousands of years, 2,000 years almost, it's been the Holy Spirit. It's been one set. So it's not the full set. And that's another topic about spiritual gifts. Should we talk about that sometime? So we're out of time, so we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the blessing it is to have it, so that we can make good decisions from a position of strength and be the beneficiaries of truth. Because ultimately the issue is truth. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that you allow to come into our lives to demonstrate truth through our application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.